Good morning, Bible Church. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, where we find ourselves in a new chapter, but not in a new section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Let me remind you briefly where we've been. In fact, I said Romans chapter 3, but start in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16. Paul was excited to write to the Romans to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Here he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. The epistle to the Romans is a book about God's righteousness. And here, Paul says, the righteousness of God has been revealed. It will be revealed in the way that he saves sinners. But first, he talks about how God's righteousness is revealed in God's judgment and punishment of sinners. Paul believes that we need to hear the bad news about our sin before we hear the good news about God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he talks to the Gentile world, the irreligious world, we could say, those who are not familiar with church or the Bible or the things of God. And using the imagery that we heard read earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Paul is essentially telling the Gentiles, you're lost in your sin. Your lostness looks like idolatry, like irreligion, and it looks like immorality, sinning against the commandments of God. But then in chapter 2, he turns his sights to the Jewish people, the religious people of the day, and he says, don't think that you're okay with God because of your religion. You too are guilty before a holy God and deserving of his righteous judgment. Whereas the Gentiles were lost in their idolatry, the Jews were lost in their religion. It's possible to be a church-going religious person and to be just as lost as the person who's never darkened the doors of a church. The Gentiles were lost in their immorality. The Jews were lost, Paul says, in their self-righteousness. And so as we ended chapter 2, he stuns them by saying, what you need to make you right with God is not religion or rituals, it's regeneration. You need a supernatural work of God to do something in your heart that you can't do for yourself. That is raising you out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Notice what he says, Romans 2, verse 28, to the Jewish people. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but of God. Paul has been teaching that because all of us are enslaved to sin and unresponsive to God, we need something profound, we need something radical, a work of God in our very soul, not just outward rituals or religion. Paul has been arguing with an imaginary opponent, and here that debate continues. The four objections that we're going to see here in Romans 3, 1 to 8 are religious objections. They are people who are familiar with church and God and the things of God. And these are four objections of the religious person saying, Paul, if an unbeliever can come to faith in Christ and receive salvation as a free gift without having done all of the participation in the church and the ordinances, what advantage is there to someone who's in the church and yet has not believed? Are all these things just worthless or a waste of time? Here, Paul undoubtedly interacts with objections that he had heard many times as he ministered in the synagogues. Perhaps he even had some of these thoughts of his own before he came to know Jesus Christ personally on the road to Damascus. Having heard Paul teach that religious ceremonies and rituals will not save a person, his Jewish opponent fires back in verse 1 of chapter 3 and says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is circumcision?" What Paul will demonstrate is that these very questions are not only an attack on his doctrine, but they're actually an attack on the very nature and character of God himself. At stake in Paul's mind is the faithfulness of God to his promises and to his people. Follow along as I read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then, are we better? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Bow your heads and let's talk to God together. Father, this is your word. The utterances of your voice, the very oracles of God. Father, you first spoke them to men, to prophets and apostles. They were recorded in the Old Testament. Then you spoke ultimately through your Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and through his apostles. And now you've entrusted these very words in a book to us, and it is a prize. It is a treasure. Lord, what a privilege for us to be able to assemble today around your book and to hear it proclaimed once again in our hearing. Father, grant us ears to hear spiritual truth. Give us eyes that can see the majesty of Jesus Christ, even in his judgment. And Lord, draw our hearts to you, because apart from Christ, we are lost in our sin. And so as Jesus passes by this way this morning, through the preaching of your word, I pray that the response of our hearts would be faith and trust. That our response would be, Father, you are justified when you judge us for our sin. And if you treated us completely on the basis of justice and fairness, we would all deserve condemnation in hell. And yet, Father, be merciful to us, the sinners. And may we find grace full and free through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and come to have hope in him through his glorious resurrection from the dead. Father, speak to us once more this morning through your word in this hour, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I do want to show you from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, that God is indeed righteous in judging sinners, irreligious sinners or religious sinners, and that no accusation or objection made against God will ultimately hold up or stand on the day of judgment. God's truth will prevail And every objection, every lie will be exposed for what it is, falsehood. In these verses, Paul answers four objections raised against his gospel, or you might say more specifically, against his doctrine of sin that he's been laying out. The first one is the question of God's promises. The second, the question of his faithfulness. The third, the question of God's justice. And finally, the question or objection to God's glory. To help you understand the Q&A format that Paul is writing about here, each pair of verses is a couplet. So the first objection and answer is in verses 1 and 2, the second in verses 3 and 4, and so on through verses 7 and 8. Let's look at this first question or objection in verses 1 and 2. An objector would say, Paul, if you can be saved by grace apart from works of the law, like you say, then what advantage is religion? We might apply it directly to us by saying, what's the advantage of growing up in church and coming here every Sunday? Is there any benefit to that? There's a lot of things we could be doing this morning. Nice day like today, we could be out hiking. We could be at a sporting event. We could be out fishing somewhere, right? Why devote a day to the worship of God, Paul? What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Paul responds, great in every respect. Here, the objection could be worded like this, quote, if Gentiles can be saved without circumcision, what advantage or benefit does the Jew have? We might ask, if being affiliated with God's people through such things as baptism and church membership will not save us, and if having the word of God is not enough to ensure our salvation or holiness, what is the advantage of being under the umbrella of the church and Christianity? Again, Paul would say, it has every advantage. And then he begins a list that he enumerates. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, Paul is not a preacher who struggles with memory loss. You notice that he starts a list that he only mentions the first point. First of all, there's no second. But keep a finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 9, because there is a direct connection between the discussion that he starts here and the discussion that he'll continue in chapters 9 to 11. Here in Romans 9, 4 and 5, he enumerates the rest of the list, which means that everything in between chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 4 is somewhat of a side note. Paul's going to come back to God's covenant promises to Israel in Romans 11. It is one of the essential points of Paul's gospel. But first, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then, chapter 9, verse 4, they're Israelites. To them belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, we might say the right worship of God, and the promises, and the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus, we need to remember, was Jewish. What advantage is it to being a Jew? Well, you've been part of the people of God, Paul would say, and foremost or chief among those benefits is that you held the very words of God in your hand. First benefit, they were entrusted with the very words of God. This phrase, the oracles of God, just means utterances, God's verbal speech. And it refers to the entire Old Testament scripture. When Moses was writing the first five books, when the prophets were preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible would say they were speaking the very words of God. And over time, those verbal utterances were recorded in a book that we have, God's authoritative, inerrant, infallible word. So along with 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, and 2 Peter chapter 1:20 and 21, Every scripture has been inspired. Every writer has been inspired as the writer was borne along by the Holy Spirit. We could add Romans chapter 3, verse 2. What is scripture? It's the very oracles of God. The Jews were the first to possess and be entrusted with God's very word. Psalm 147, 19 and 20 proclaims, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, the nations have not known them. You might remember Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, two tablets in his hand, inscribed on them, the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God. Now, God is a spirit. He doesn't have fingers. Hebrews seems to say that they were mediated through angels, but angels are spirits and they don't have fingers either. So through some supernatural process, God inscribes the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. Moses is holding the very words and oracles of God in his hands. Friends, when you hold this book, you're holding the very oracles of God in your hands. It's amazing. Second, they were recipients of the covenants of God. When Paul mentions the oracles of God and the Jews being recipients of them, he's specifically referring to God's promises, God's covenants, specifically God's covenant with Abraham. Remember, he's been talking about circumcision, and circumcision was the physical sign that represented the promises God made to his servant Abraham. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12 so we can remind ourselves of that great promise. Really, promises. Genesis 12 in verse 1, Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Really, that covenant had three promises attached to it. God said, I'll make a great nation of you. That's the nation that we now know as Israel, the nation that's under attack by Iran, even as we speak. Their very existence screams of the existence of God. No other group of people has been as persecuted. No other group of people has suffered the programs that have tried to exterminate them throughout the history of the world. And yet, here they are, according to God's promises. They're recipients of the covenant of God. God said, I'll make a great nation of you, Abraham, and I'll give you land. That's promise number one. The land's Canaan. I'll give you seed, that is descendants, and I'll bless you. And even better than that, Abraham, I will not only bless Israel, but through Israel and through the Messiah that would come from Israel, I'll bless every family of the earth, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So what advantage did the Jewish people have? Well, they had the revelation of God first. They had first access to salvation. They had first access of knowing God. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, God says to this holy nation, you're a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He follows that up through his prophet Amos, chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What was the advantage of being Jewish? Well, true access to the true knowledge of God and to his salvation. It's not saying that being a Jew automatically guaranteed salvation. God's grace has to always be received and appropriated by faith, but it did place a person into a position to receive eternal spiritual blessings. Does this first objection not have direct application to those of us who are part of the church, or specifically to those of you who have grown up in the church? What advantage is it to come to church every week and to memorize the scripture? What advantage is it to have your kids in BCLR Kids or Student Ministries or Adventure Club if coming to church doesn't guarantee their salvation? Well, let's answer that a couple different ways. Scripture says no one can or no one ever will be saved apart from the words of God. Let me get more specific. I'm not saying that they have to have a copy of the Bible in their words to be saved. I'm saying they have to have heard the words of God. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing a word about Christ. So whether it's hearing a sermon preached as you are now, or reading the scripture yourself, or an evangelist telling you the truth from God's word, or a song that includes some scriptural ideas, no one can come to faith without the oracles of God. In every case, God's word is the tool that he uses to both save and sanctify a sinner. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. I preached through these verses not long ago, and so you might reference the sermons on the internet. But here, notice the honor that Peter assigns to God's word. He says, you have been born again. How is someone regenerated? How is someone born again? Well, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. God's word was the tool he used to cause new life to spring forth in your soul. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. You heard the words of God through our preaching, and it caused you to be born again. Again, this has direct bearing on how we should raise our children in the church, should it not? What advantage is it to bring up a kid at the Bible Church of Little Rock? And children who are now teenagers and adults, sometimes we wrongly think, well, I spent all that time in church, and God saved my friend who never darkened the door of a church by his grace. What did I benefit from all those years? Paul would say, great in every way. First of all, if you're a Christian, you're saved. It's the grace of God that he saved you earlier than your friend. It's the grace of God that he saved you at a point in time where you had not made the life choices that bring the consequences that could have altered your life forever. And it's no less miraculous when God saves a church kid as when he saves an unchurched kid. But back to parents. Parents, you need to take full advantage of exposing your kids to the ministries of the Bible Church of Little Rock. Why? Well, because no one can or will be saved apart from the utterances of God. I had Greg read those passages from the Gospel of Luke earlier because they talk about two sinners who were placed in the way of Jesus Christ as Jesus was passing along. The first one was blind Bartimaeus, couldn't see anything, but put me at the gate near Jericho, and when he heard that the Savior was passing that way, he knew that his opportunity had come. Jesus, Messiah, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David. Someone helped Bartimaeus get into the right place for when Jesus was passing by. And then there's Zacchaeus, a man of small stature and yet wise enough to climb a tree so that as the Savior was passing that way, he could get a glimpse of the Messiah. Zacchaeus could not save himself, but he could put him in a place, himself in a position where he had access to the Savior. Parents, when you bring your kids to church, parents, when you insist that your teenagers come to church, and sometimes it is a battle, you are helping place them in a position that when Jesus passes by, the Word of God can do its work in regenerating their soul. That's the advantage. And so as a youth pastor, I had many parents say, should I keep fighting this battle and make my teenagers come to church? And facetiously, I would always say, do you make them go to school? What's more important, their soul or their education? But that's not the best answer. The best answer is yes. Keep fighting that fight. Keep battling that out. Keep showing how much a priority it is that they be part of church, because as Jesus passes this way, you want to put them in a position where they can cry out for his mercy. What advantages accrue to those associated with the people of God? Great in every respect, Paul would say. That's objection number one, asked and answered. Objection number two in verses 3 and 4. Paul probably puts the question more in his own words here. What then, if some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. We might word the second objection in this way. But if God gave special promises to Israel, and if they are his chosen people, why do you say that some of them are still under the condemnation of God for their unbelief and will be judged like the rest of mankind? Has God failed to uphold his promises to them since so many of them don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah? This is a serious charge against the character of God. In other words, they are locating the reason for their failure to believe not in their sinfulness, but in God's lack of faithfulness. Therefore, Paul answers in the strongest possible terms, verse 4, may it never be, absolutely not. Perish the thought, he says, impossible. We might say, heavens, no. It's not God's fault that people who he even made promises to failed to believe those promises. God did make promises to Israel of salvation, and God is absolutely faithful to his promises. His word is true, it's reliable, it's sure. He will never renege or go back on his promises. However, because of the widespread rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the Jews in Paul's day and even to our current times, we do have to ask, if God's chosen people were the Jews, what's God doing with the Jews now? And will he be faithful to them in the future? The short answer that we'll look at further in Romans 9 to 11 is that in respect to the gospel, unbelieving Jews are enemies of Christ right now and will be judged for their unbelief. And yet God has always been faithful to his promise. There's always been a remnant, some believing Jews, as there is to this day. And in the future, on a grand scale, God will grant and pour forth a spirit of repentance and faith so that they will look on the one whom they pierced and believe. When will that happen? And are the current events of our day showing that it's going to happen soon? I don't know, but it will happen. However, God's faithfulness to his promise, Paul says, cuts both ways. He's faithful in his salvation, but he's also faithful in his judgment. God demonstrates his faithfulness as much in keeping his threats of punishment as in keeping his promises of blessing. God is just as faithful when he keeps his promises to judge sin as he is faithful when he keeps his promises to forgive sin. God is true, Paul says, even though all men might be liars. In order to support his claim, Paul quotes words in verse 4 from King David in Psalm 51, verse 4. Here, David is repenting of his sin of immorality with Bathsheba. David had sinned with and against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her. And then he had sinned against Bathsheba's husband Uriah by having him murdered. And yet in his prayer in Psalm 51, David says, it's not just against them I've sinned. Rather, I've sinned against God, my creator, and the one who's given me his word. Here, David acknowledged that in light of his sin, God would be perfectly just to bring about any bad consequences, any punishment in which God saw fit. Similar to the prayer of confession offered by Nehemiah in his day. In fact, turn back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Here's a leader who is speaking on behalf of his people, and he's confessing their sins collectively, but it captures so well how we should think about our sin rather than blaming God. Were these God's special people? Yes. Had God made promises to them? Yes. Did they have every spiritual advantage? Yes. Did that guarantee their salvation? No. And to expect it from God or to act like you're entitled to salvation apart from believing in Jesus Christ is to make you a liar, Paul would say. You're not thinking right. Sin's making you irrational. That's where this objection is coming from. Nehemiah 9, verse 26, they became disobedient and rebelled against you, Nehemiah says, and he's talking about the Jews, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had testified to them, so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the ones who distressed them, and they afflicted them with distress. God was just when he punished his people. And at that time of their distress, they cried to you, and you listened from heaven, and according to your abundant compassion, you gave them saviors, and they saved them from the hands of the ones that distressed them. God was faithful in his salvation. God was faithful in his judgment. Verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, they returned to do evil before you. Therefore, you forsook them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Then they returned and cried to you, and you listened from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your compassion and testified to them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, by which if a man does them, he shall live. And they gave a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and testified to them by your spirit, by the hand of your prophets. Yet they would not give ear, so you gave them into the hands of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your compassion, you did not make a complete destruction of them or forsake them. You're faithful, God, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So now our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has found us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, God, you're righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt in truth, but we have acted wickedly. Again, the application to those who are associated with the Christian church is direct. Many who have grown up in the church and do not believe blame God for their unbelief. They blame the word of God as if it failed. How many times as evangelists have we witnessed to someone and they say, you know what, I tried Christianity, it just didn't work. It didn't give me the level of happiness or satisfaction that I sought. Or how many times have you given counsel to someone from the word of God and they come back and say, I tried it in my marriage or tried it in my business and it just didn't work. As if it was God's word that had failed. Again, Christian parents, we need to be very careful in the midst of heartache and heartbreak about children who are raised in the church and yet ultimately reject Christ. We need to both hold out hope that perhaps in the future God will still work and draw them to himself. But if not, we need to not blame God as if somehow his word or his will has failed. It's not God who's unfaithful. It's us. The way of salvation always begins, as we go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 4, by praying something similar to what David acknowledged in his prayer. God, I'm guilty and fully deserving of your judgment for my sin. My sin is not your fault, it's mine. And you would be justified to condemn me to hell, God, but have mercy on me and please forgive my sin. God will be justified in his words, and he will prevail when sinners wrongly judge him. Second objection, now we move to the third in verses 5 and 6, the question of God's justice. Whereas the first two are very familiar objections from religious people, the final two are a little more twisted and distorted. Perhaps you've thought them, but perhaps you haven't. But here we're seeing the human mind and its depravity spiraling downward. In fact, I would say the third and fourth objections to Paul's doctrine of sin demonstrate just how deeply sin has infected our minds. Simply put, sin makes us irrational. We are not thinking straight about reality. This is why Paul says, "May God be true and every man a liar." In other words, if everyone on planet Earth one day said, "I don't believe the word of God," it would not make it any less true. It would just make us all liars. If everybody on the planet Earth said, "I reject Jesus Christ as God's authentic son who saves us from our sins," it would not make the way of salvation any less true. It would make us all damned. Sin makes us irrational. Therefore, these last objections are foolish. They're utterly ridiculous. Sadly, they're all too familiar objections by religious people against the gospel. You know what I'm talking about. You're witnessing to them. You're telling them about their need for repentance and faith and to turn from their sins and that Jesus will forgive them of anything that they've ever thought, said, or done and give them a completely new life. And rather than talking about their soul, they want to talk about theological arguments, right? Let's talk about the end times. Let's talk about predestination. It's like, no, let's talk about your soul, right? This is what the Jews are doing with Paul. Paul, you're getting a little too close for comfort. And so we're going to bring up objections about the justice and glory of God. In fact, Paul here in verse 5, it's in parentheses in my version of the Bible, the Legacy Standard Version. Paul admits, "I'm speaking in human terms. I've put myself down on the level of someone who's not thinking correctly." He's framing these objections in human terms, you could say. Acknowledging the truth requires a person to forsake their own thoughts, to lean not on their own understanding, and to think God's thoughts after him. But according to Scripture, the thoughts of sinful humans could be characterized these ways. Genesis 6, verse 5, evil thoughts. Psalm 94, verse 11, vain thoughts. Proverbs 15, 26, abominable thoughts. Isaiah 59, verse 7, thoughts of iniquity. Proverbs 24, verse 9, our thoughts are sin. That's God's assessment of the human mind. So here's the third objection from the objector in verse 5. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? We might say it this way. If the sin of the Jews displays the righteousness of God, why would God judge me for it? If my unfaithfulness showcases his faithfulness, if my unrighteousness showcases and displays his righteousness, if my disobedience shows forth his justice, why would he punish me for it? God surely cannot condemn a person for giving him the opportunity to display his good attributes. Paul says, may it never be. God will judge evil wherever and whenever he sees it. If God does not judge the evil of the Jews, then he won't judge any evil in the world, including the evil of the Gentiles, including the evil of Satan and his demons. If, as the Jewish objector argues, God should give a pass or let you off the hook because somehow your unrighteousness highlights his righteousness, then God won't judge anyone. Paul says in verse 6, how will God judge the world? Jews, you don't have some kind of immunity from future final judgment because you were the recipients of his promise. David Garland summarizes this objection with these words, quote, denying God the freedom to condemn the Jews is equivalent to denying God the freedom to be the judge. God's integrity entails that God will judge all, including Israel, fairly. Since God is even-handed in judging, God is not underhanded in condemning Israel, particularly those Jews who give lip service to their reliance on the law, yet thumb their noses at God by transgressing it. Paul rejects cheap grace for Israel. If God were to waive expressing wrath on the Jews in history, then God would be unfair, inconsistent, and unrighteous in judging the world. These questions, again, demonstrate how unbelievers twist and distort their thinking and wriggle their way out of the truth that's proclaimed in the gospel. Again, they'll divert you with all kinds of questions to knock you off track, but you need to just keep pressing in on their conscience. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Only the gospel can save. Final objection, the question of God's glory, verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie, this is getting more ludicrous, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Wow, this person's thinking is distorted. Somehow they believe, as we do, that God is in control and sovereign over all events, and that therefore God has the ability to take an evil event, a sinful event, and bring good out of it. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, and have been called according to his purpose. He's not saying that all things are good. He's saying God has this miraculous ability to take bad things and use them for his purposes and plans. Here, the objector is saying, but my lie, my sin, ends up glorifying God. So why would he condemn me for it? Paul answers, verse 8, why not say, as we're slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Paul doesn't even answer the question, even though he will, over in Romans 6, verse 1. Should we continue to sin so that God's grace may increase? By no means. Heavens no. Megeneta. He just doesn't answer it. He says, that's ridiculous. Your condemnation is deserved and just. Imagine someone making the choice to drive drunk under the influence of alcohol or drugs. And while they're driving, they cause an accident with a second vehicle that lands the passenger in that second vehicle in the emergency room with head trauma. And as the doctors and nurses and surgeons begin to try to repair the trauma they see to that person's head, through medical tests and scans, come across a cancerous brain tumor in that individual that had previously been undetected or unknown. So while they're doing the surgery for the results of the accident, they're actually able to perform what turns out to be a life-saving operation to remove that tumor. As that individual is recovering from their brain surgery in the hospital, imagine now the person who is guilty of DUI coming and saying, you really ought to thank me. Good came out of my evil. This person saying, if I do evil and good results because God gets glory no matter what, God works all things together for his glory and our good, why not just commit sin and keep on doing evil? Paul says, your condemnation is just if you're thinking that way. People who say that God is wrong to condemn them are precisely the people who deserve to be condemned, which is all of us, which is why if you want to be right with God, you've got to start where David started. God, you're perfectly justified in your words and your ways. You're perfectly just to condemn me, and you'd be right to give me whatever my sins deserve. the end of history, all men who reject the salvation found only through Jesus Christ will learn, in fact, that God will prevail. Verse 4, he will overcome when he's judged. No one will have the ability to say, God, you were unfair to me. God, here's my objection, and that objection somehow hold weight with God. In the end, we'll all learn that God is true and that our wrong objections were lies. Perhaps you've not had these specific objections to the gospel or to biblical Christianity. Perhaps you've not had these specific thoughts that if God saves sinners by free grace, that you should be able to just continue to sin. But whatever your excuses are, they won't hold up on the day of judgment. God is faithful, faithful in his salvation, and faithful in his judgment. Even if every person in the world decided to reject God or to say that he doesn't exist at all, it would not make him any less true or real. Even if every person in the world concluded that the Bible is false and full of errors, it would still remain his very words, the oracles of God. Friend, until you see yourself as a great sinner, deserving the justice and punishment of God, you'll never see Jesus as a great Savior, the one who died in our place for our sins to save us from that judgment. Perhaps this morning you need to begin to doubt the doubts that you have about God. One thing this passage proves for this objector is that God can handle your doubts. He's not panicking when you say, I have a question for you, God. Just make sure your questions aren't smoke screens or tangents that keep you from dealing with him personally. Because at the end of the day, he is God and you are not. He's holy and you're a sinner. And your only hope is the righteousness of God revealed not through his judgment, but through his salvation in Christ. God taking your sin and putting it on his son so that rather than being condemned, you could be forgiven. God is faithful. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you continue to reject Christ, God is faithful. He will judge you forever. Let's bow our heads. Let's talk to God. Father, these objections perhaps reflect thoughts we've had, or perhaps they don't. Perhaps we have other objections, a whole set of objections we have against the Bible and Christianity and the gospel itself. Perhaps it doesn't fit with our own views of diversity or inclusivity. Perhaps it doesn't fit with our ideas of fairness or justice. Perhaps its vision for how the world should be doesn't correspond with our own worldview, our own vision. But Lord, for those who have doubts, I pray that even this morning they would take their doubts to you through your word. Because as we've seen, your word has answers for every question. It has an answer for every doubt, an answer for every objection. And if we're willing to humble ourselves and submit our thinking as inferior to yours, and to think your thoughts after you, you who are superior and sovereign over all, then we would learn the truth, and it would set us free. Father, for those who are in this room and they already know you, I pray that as they look back on their past, whether they grew up in church or did not ever darken the door of a church, that they would see what an advantage, what a privilege it is when you work in our lives to entrust us with sacred things. Lord, when you bring salvation, those benefits, those privileges can be renewed and sparked in such a way that gives us a huge advantage in living a life that pleases you. And so, Father, I pray that we would never depreciate these wonderful things that you've given us, even these things that ultimately aren't for our salvation, but they're means of grace, that if we will put ourselves in them as Jesus passes by, he will change us. Jesus, thank you for your truth. Thank you for confronting us in our irrational and sinful thinking. And we pray that you would change us so that we might know you and so that we might glorify and honor you rightly. Father, we thank you that in and through it all, you are a faithful God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.